afterwards and see what God has for us. We're already going live?
Yes.
Okay, well, praise God. Well, let's jump into God's Word and see what He has for us. I know that hopefully it'll reaffirm some things for some of you, or even confirm if you're not real sure about certain things related to your status with the Almighty. Okay, and where you stand with God. And I'll get to the title in just a minute, but first, does anybody know what John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he believeth not on the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. In fact, verse 18 says, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's one qualifier, okay, for being saved versus lost. We're going to talk about contrast tonight, and saved versus lost is a great one. And there's only one real qualifier, and that is to believe on the only begotten Son of God. What He did, you believe on the name of it. Okay, well, the name refers to Jesus, of course, and to believe on His name is simply to believe in all that He came to do for you. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you give your life to Him, you believe He died for your sins, putting you in right standing with God. You are then made clean, you're saved, you are made righteous by the blood of Jesus, and you are therefore released from that condemnation. That's the gospel. That's the entire gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So praise God for that. We always know that we have that as the most important part of our entire being as a Christian, is being saved. Otherwise, there's no point. There are people that try to live it out without being saved, and they just base it on their own performance or base it on themselves, but it's really not based on that. It's based on Jesus and faith in Him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. Well, let's jump into tonight's message for you. I have a message, and I titled it, got to look at my title, The Wicked versus the Righteous. Okay, and it's kind of a stray from, not even close to what we talked about last week. just saying. We went through some different things last week. We looked at the last couple weeks about breaking of curses and some of that. And this is going to go a little different direction, but I think you'll like it. Let's start with some prayer. Father, as we lift up our hearts to You, Lord, we've bowed our heads, but we've lifted our hearts, Father. We know that You are the King of all kings, that You are our salvation, that You are our Lord and our Savior. And tonight, Father, we pray that You speak to us. Get into the deep places of our heart and reveal things to us through Your Word that maybe we haven't seen or that we need to know for this very moment that we live in, Lord. We praise You for it. We thank You for an understanding tonight. In Jesus' name we say, amen. Amen. So one thing that I've noticed about God's Word as you read it as a whole is that God does a great job of using what I call contrasts. Everybody know what a contrast is? Okay, kind of opposite ends of something or opposites. And He does that because it helps us get an understanding of what He's trying to say, that there is this side and then there's this side, and He uses the contrast. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay, that is the method of God's Word, is that it will furnish us with everything that we need to know and to do and to live, and that in order to accomplish all the things that the Word of God is profitable for, we have to have a really good understanding of what it means. And that's why sometimes the Word will tell you what the complete opposite is of what you're looking at. Okay, and you got to try to follow with me. I hope I got kind of deep even on myself going through this. I was trying to think of opposites, right? And how do you describe the opposites that are played out in the Bible or described? And so the best I can come up with is that sometimes the Bible will tell you what the complete opposite of what you're looking for is, so that if or when you see that, you will know that you're off track. Okay, and so it tells you kind of what the negative is sometimes, so that you, when you see that, you realize that, oh, I don't want to go that direction. And if I see myself going that direction, I know that I'm off track. Okay, simply put, when something is unfamiliar territory, like the Word of God is, okay, or even living a godly life, okay, is completely foreign or completely unfamiliar. Let me say that statement again. When something is unfamiliar territory, like living a godly life, like knowing and understanding God's Word is, especially when someone first gets saved, it's often easier for them to recognize when your life is lining up with what you're not supposed to be doing. Okay, if God says to live in peace and yet you blow up in anger, oh, right away you're like, oh, I'm not living according to the Bible, because I know that I'm not living in that other end of the spectrum. Okay, the use of contrast in the Bible, the use of opposites, helps expand our understanding of a subject. And that process, God has been using it for thousands of years, okay? The Bible was put together many, many years ago. And it's still often that contrast, even in our common language today. We still use contrast to be able to explain things or to be able to understand something. One common way of doing it, I found two, but one common way I see in the Bible, or one common way even in our current language of doing it, is to make your point by stating that it is not the opposite of what you're really talking about. And let me explain that. Give you an example. If I tell someone that I get up at 6 o'clock, and then I follow it up with a statement like, mind you, I don't mean 6 o'clock at night either. What time do I get up? 6 a.m., right? 6 in the morning. Okay? That's what I mean, that you tell somebody what it is not, and they understand exactly what you mean. Since there are only two possible explanations for what I meant when I said 6 o'clock, it either has to be 6 o'clock in the morning or 6 o'clock in the night, right? You guys follow me? So if I tell somebody it's not 6 o'clock at night, pretty easy, reasonable deduction that it must be that other one, correct? Okay, well, the Bible uses that a lot. Okay, where it tells you that it is not this, so that you will automatically assume that it's the other one. Okay, and that's putting it, I have another example. Another example would be like if a young couple has a baby, and, well, it doesn't have to be young, but let's just say a couple has a baby, and someone asks, well, is it a boy or a girl? Those are the only two options, correct? You're going to have a boy or a girl, okay? And their answer is, well, a boy would have been a lot easier, but I guess God must have figured we were up for the bigger challenge. Okay, what did they have? Okay, because they implied that it was not a boy. Therefore, your deductive reasoning is it has to be that only other option, which was a girl. Okay, if they didn't have a boy, well, they must have had a girl, right? You guys follow me? That is how the Bible often tells us something without actually saying it. Jesus used parables. In the Bible, in one place, he said that he only used parables when addressing the people, because he wanted them to have to use a little bit of their brain power that God had given them and apply the little bit of faith that God had given them and be able to come up with the right solution or that right answer. Okay. The other way that the Bible uses contrast, which is even more common in the Bible than that kind, is to literally speak of both of the opposites. Things like light or darkness, right? Or lost or saved. Okay? Good or evil. The wicked or the righteous. Okay? And that's the title for tonight's message, is the wicked or the righteous. Okay? They are two opposite ends. I want to show you something. Those two things, the wicked or the righteous, are complete opposites. In the way that God's Word describes, you are either clean or you're dirty. You're either good or you're evil. You're either wicked or you're righteous. You cannot be both wicked and righteous at the same time. Okay? Now that's going to throw a loop in somebody's theology or doctrine you've been taught somewhere along the line, that you are good, but you still have some wicked in you. Okay, your heart is wicked. People have been taught the heart of man is desperately wicked. There's scripture along that line, but it leaves out that you've been made righteous. But now, you've been made righteous. It leaves that part out. It is either 6 o'clock in the morning, or it's 6 o'clock in the evening. It's either a boy, or it's a girl. There is no other options in a true contrast. And that is what is used in many of the scriptures. And one of the greatest places, if you're reading through the Bible, you want to see what I'm talking about, read the book of Proverbs. Okay, it goes through contrast after contrast. Some of them are the implied one where it tells you what it is not. And you have to use a little bit of reasoning to understand what that means. But many, many places in the Proverbs, it will contrast both ends of it. It'll tell you the good do this, the evil do this. Okay, and in many places, well, let me just show you a scripture. Open up to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28, and we'll just read verse 1. You'll get an idea of what I'm talking about. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Okay, it gives you both ends of it. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Okay, the wicked flee when no one is even pursuing them. Okay, in other words, they are driven by insecurity. They're driven by fear. Okay, and sometimes it's just a made-up imagination kind of fear that there's really nothing for them to even be afraid of, and yet they're fleeing away from it. Okay, and they're, you could say, even afraid of their own shadow. Okay? Well, at this convention I went to this last week, I happened to have a conversation with a pastor. And we were talking about somebody, and this other guy steps into the conversation, and something he said made this pastor quote this very scripture. And he said, the wicked pursue when the evil, you know, he said, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. Okay? He implied that the person may or may not have even done something or done anything wrong, but yet he was avoiding a situation because he felt guilty about something. In other words, he was saying that it referred to your guilty conscience. Okay, and that people flee, stay away. There's people that aren't here tonight, they aren't physically in the building, might not even tune in because of a guilty conscience. They are fleeing when they could come through that door and I'm going to embrace them and be glad they're here and teach them and love on them and all those things. I'm not going to condemn anyone or put them down. Okay? But there are people that avoided this because of a guilty conscience. They are, in other words, fleeing when nobody's even pursuing them. Nobody is chasing them to make them feel guilty. Okay, well, the opposite of that, the opposite of fleeing when no man pursues or being insecure or living by fear, the opposite of that is boldness. Okay, that's the contrast. Okay, I saw a video about a guy, it was at a gun show many years ago in Laramie, Wyoming. There was a huge, it was two levels. They had it at the university. I just remember it was big. But anyway, there was a table set up, and this guy was trying to sell these very high caliber, high powered rifles. I don't know, I don't remember exactly what it was. It wasn't like a 50 BMG kind of thing. It was used for hunting, and what the guy had, I'm making it longer, but what the guy had to show was a video of an African lion hunt. And that's what he was suggesting, that if you're going lion hunting, you better take a massive gun like this. Now, I don't condone lion hunting in Africa, okay, but I just want to point out that there was a scene, and I just remember because I happened to be standing there, I was going to talk to the guy at the booth next to, and right here's this video, and so I look over, and there's a hunter, obviously. He was the guy that had hired the guides to help him find the lion. So there's a hunter, and he's got this big gun, and then there's like five other guys that must have been his guides, and they all had guns themselves. In the midst of this scene, as they're out in kind of an open prairie field, a giant, I call it giant because any lion would be giant to me, but a lion came running at the hunter himself, completely oblivious to the firepower that was coming against him. He had no chance, in other words, but he was bold as a lion. He was doing what a lion would do. Regardless of the outcome that might happen, it didn't even cross that lion's mind that I'm not going to be able to take this guy out of the picture. This guy, I don't like him. I suppose I don't know why he picked him out, but he didn't like that one guy and went right for that guy, and I won't tell you the rest of it. The point is that the lion had absolutely no fear, even in the face of insurmountable odds against him. That is the boldness of a lion. Doesn't matter. He didn't have to weigh the cost. He didn't count the guys thinking, well, 1, 2, 3, 4, I can't take them. He didn't think, wow, those big sticks they're carrying might be dangerous. He didn't stop, think, talk himself out of it. Didn't do any of that. He was bold as a lion to go do what a lion would do, is to take somebody out that is apparently there to do him harm. Okay, that is descriptive, according to God's word, of the righteous. Okay? It is a complete opposite of being timid, being insecure, fear-driven, fleeing from your own shadow, okay, that kind of wicked that God described. The righteous are bold as a lion. We're even instructed in the scriptures and given examples in the scriptures to be bold. Okay, if you remember the man that went to Pilate to desire the body of Jesus after he'd been crucified, it says that he went boldly and desired the body of Jesus from Pilate. Okay, he went boldly in to go do that. Okay, when Jesus was still walking on the earth, the Bible tells us that his fame spread throughout the land, because according to what John wrote, Jesus spoke boldly, and yet the rulers didn't say anything or didn't try to stop him. So even the common people started believing that, well, the chief rulers must believe that this is the Christ. And so then his fame grew even more, because he spoke boldly. Numerous times the Apostle Paul is described as speaking boldly in the name of Jesus. Just look up the word bold or boldly, you'll see Paul's name attached to it many times. And in Hebrews 4:16, we're instructed for us to personally come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace in time of need. Okay, the wicked flee from their own imagination. The wicked flee when they don't need to, but the righteous are bold as a lion. We're going to keep going forward as bold as a lion. The literal Bible definition of the wicked is the condemned, morally wrong, a solid as concrete. Now this is comes right out of the Strong's Concordance is the way it described this. It said they are condemned, morally wrong, a solid as concrete, actively bad person, shameful, ungodly, and guilty. That is the wicked. By their very presence, it said that they declare what is wrong, or you could say what wrong is. Okay, their persona declares that. They are the opposite of the righteous. Okay, the righteous are just, lawful, clear, clean, morally pure. They are holy. Okay, the Bible contains almost 75, I think it was 74 verses with 155 different scenarios of this contrast of the wicked versus the righteous. Okay, and it does that to show their differences. The very first time that it's used, the contrast of wicked versus righteous, is when Abraham, okay, known as the father of faith, is conversing with God after God has told him that he was going to destroy Sodom, right? And Abraham is questioning God, having conversation with him, trying to determine if God is willing to destroy the righteous alongside of the wicked. Okay, let's read that. If you got a Bible, go to Genesis 18. let's say 18:23 is where I'll start. I'm going to read 23 through 26. It says, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And if you remember the rest of that story, how it goes on, Abraham kept asking God with fewer numbers, right? Will you do it if there's only 40 righteous? Will you do it if there's only... And he gets all the way down to what you can count on your fingers, right? He gets down to 10 and says, if there's only 10 righteous, will you spare the entire city for those 10 righteous? Or will those righteous be destroyed right alongside of and made as the wicked? And God says, of course, nope. Not even if there's 10 righteous, I will not destroy the righteous. Okay, Abraham correctly used the contrast of the wicked versus the righteous. And the message for us is that God will not destroy the righteous. God will not destroy the righteous. In Matthew's gospel, as he's writing, he declares a parable that Jesus told, again, confirming that God is very, very conscious of his righteous children and ensures that no harm comes to the righteous. Okay, it's when the parable, we'll look it up in Matthew 13, but it's when Jesus describes the end of the world, when the wicked are cast into hell, and the righteous are spared. The righteous are saved. It's Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Matthew 13, 24 says this. It says, "Another parable he," meaning Jesus, "put forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also." And the tares represent weeds, right? Just replace that word with the weeds. "So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then has it tares?" Where did these weeds come from? "And he said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the weeds, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Okay, again, it's a description that the righteous, God did not want, in the end of the age, when the righteous are taken, or there's that separation that takes place between the weeds and the wheat, okay, God does not want the wheat to be destroyed or harmed or hurt in any way. So he came up with a plan of how to go about that. A few verses later, if you look down to verse 49, Jesus kind of sums this up. And he says, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just," or the righteous, "and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." That is the separation, right? The right hand and the left, the goats and the sheep, the wicked and the righteous. God is not against the righteous. He cares deeply for the righteous, and he will bring no harm to them. And while we're going through this life, he wants to ensure that no harm comes to us while we're yet on the earth. But the wicked, on the other hand, the Bible says that God will destroy. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. I'll start with verse 3. You listen to the contrast here of what happens to one and what happens to the other. Proverbs 10:3 says, "The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked." Okay, so there's one of those that you have to read the implied what God was implying. The Lord will not suffer the righteous. Let me read that. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. Okay, so what is the opposite of famishing?
Flourishing,
right? So that's one where I'm saying God gives you that opposite. But then he also tells you about the wicked. But he casteth away the substance of the wicked. Okay, look down a few verses to verse 16, same chapter. The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, but the fruit of the wicked to sin. Verse 24. The fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted. Okay, go back a couple of chapters to chapter 12, verse 7. Says, "The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand." A couple more chapters later, Proverbs 15, verse 29. Says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous." Can you hear the contrast? Okay, the righteous versus the wicked. So now I ask you a question, knowing that there's either one or the other, there's not a sliding scale of wickedness, okay, and there's not a sliding scale of righteousness, the ultimate question becomes, which one are you? Okay, they are contrasted opposites, so are you wicked or are you righteous? Because you cannot be a little bit of one and a lot of the other. You cannot be mostly righteous or fairly righteous. In order for you to be in right standing with God, you must be completely 100% righteous. And that is what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's what he came and lived the perfect, sinless, righteous, purest life, so that our faith in him, we are saved by that. I'll show you the scriptures to back that up. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 17 through 19. He says, "For if by one man's offense," he was talking about Adam, "okay, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, namely Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so now by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so now by the obedience of one, namely Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous." Okay, again, go to Romans 6, verse 17 and 18. It says, "But God be thanked that you were," past tense, "the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Okay? Past tense. You became something different. You have been made the servants of innocence. You've been made the servants of holiness and of justification. You were washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ and made right with God. Go back a few more, just two chapters to 10 in Romans, chapter 10, verse 10. Part of Romans' road to salvation, if you ever share that with somebody. This is one of those scriptures, Romans 10, 10 and 11. It says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Okay, if you remember the definition of the wicked, it included guilt and shame. Okay, the wicked live in that guilt and shame. The righteous do not have to walk around feeling guilty and ashamed. Okay, if you mess up, repent, turn away from it. Determine not to do it again and move on. Okay, but do not allow your mistake to define you. Okay? You are not wicked because you make one mistake. That does not mean that you've fallen and now you're wicked again and now you need to go get saved again. You were made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. You believed on that, received of Him and what He did for you. So now you live from that. You live in the righteousness that you have been made. 2 Corinthians 5:21, our last verse for tonight. If you don't have this one memorized, it's a good one. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For He," meaning God, "for He hath made Him," Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him," or in Him. The point of this whole message is to reassure you and hopefully even strengthen you so that you know where you stand with God. Anybody that has struggled in your relationship to God, you feel like, man, I messed up. God is far from me. Now I'm wicked. Now God's not hearing my prayers. It's not true. The Bible says that you have been made the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. It was never based on your performance, and it never will be. It is based on Jesus and what He did on the cross. You believe and trust that He washed you clean, and you are clean. Okay? When you trusted in Jesus, you became righteous. And now God wants you to know that so that you'll live that. Okay, and begin to live out of who you are as a believer in Jesus Christ. Live from the righteousness that God has made you. When you slip, trip, stumble, fall, you do something dumb or whatever, acknowledge it and say, you know what? That's not who I am. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and step away from it, putting it behind you and saying, I'm not going that direction again because that is not me. This is the new life in Christ I have over here, and begin to follow after Him. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Father, we're praising You tonight because Your word is so clear, Father, in showing us this contrast between the wicked and the righteous. And Lord, we know that we have given our lives to You. We have submitted, we've yielded ourselves as children to You, Father, saying we believe on what You did through Jesus. We trust in the plan that You have come up with, and we will not add to it nor take away, but we simply believe that Jesus Christ has made us right with You. Father, we're trusting in You. We're praising You. We thank You for grace, Lord, that unmerited favor. We thank You for Your love unfeigned. We thank You for loving us unconditionally. We thank You for caring about us enough that You will not cause us to perish even among the wicked, Father, but You will separate the two so that You can do what You need to do. Father, we're praising You for the life You've given us. Thanks for the life in Jesus. Thanks for a righteous life that we now have to be able to live. And Father, we're trusting You as You empower us, and we lean on You to take us into this new life that we live in You, Father. We praise You for it. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. Amen and amen. Amen and amen. You trusted Him, you became righteous. Now He wants you to live like it.